We know that according to your word, that you have brought Israel back into the land, as Ezekiel said, in unbelief, many of them in unbelief. But Father, they are back in the land, as you've said in Isaiah 43 and other passages of Scripture. And Father, we ask you, Lord, that wisdom from above would dictate your land, not the wisdom from beneath. And Lord, we pray that you would just deal and govern and rule over those that are in authority. We know that your Bible tells us, Daniel makes it clear, that you set up kings and kingdoms and you pull down kings and kingdoms. Father, I pray that at this critical hour, that you would visit perhaps our president, our senate, our congress, our house, with visions by night or dreams, whatever it takes. But we'd be careful as a nation to not turn our back on Israel. The moment we do, it's history for us. So God, I pray that you would just lead the nation and nations at this hour, critical time, in wisdom. And Father, we do, though, take refuge in knowing that you are governing and in control of all things. Lord, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't you grab your Bibles tonight, if you would, and turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 tonight, and we're in verses 9 through 15. I say verses 9 through 15. Don't know if we'll get out of verse 9. But we're going to do our best. We're in no hurry. This is good stuff here. Great portion of the Word of God for us tonight to ingest and digest. The title of the message this evening is Proof of the Divine Birth. Now I want you to listen carefully to this. And I want you to listen to what John is saying. And I want to drive it home to you in whatever capacity or in whatever way I can. 1 John 3, 9 through 15, listen to what he's saying. And I want you to ask yourself a series of questions tonight regarding the proof of the divine birth. Has it happened in your life? Let me ask you this question. You don't have to answer me, but let me ask you this question. Do you know for a fact in your life that there has been a divine birth of the Spirit of God in your life? Let me ask you, can you know it? The Bible's very clear about this. I want you to be thinking, I want you to be taking notes. Can we really know that a divine birth by the Spirit of God has taken place in our lives? Let me put it to you this way. If we can't know it, then we ought to just say amen, conclude the service, and we'll go home now. Because we'll just be playing a game. So much, I believe, the Bible invests itself to convince the followers of Christ that you can know your position with Him, that God goes, I think, to extremities to make it very clear. Proof of the divine birth. 1 John 3:9, John says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Literally in the Greek, does not practice or habitually sin. For his seed remains in him. That is, God's seed remains in us. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are revealed, are made known, or manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. If we were to sum this up together, we would have to look back at verses 3 through 8. So just allow me to go there for a moment. It's going to make a lot of sense here in a moment. If we go back to chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, which obviously precedes the text that we have before us tonight, listen carefully to what John is saying. He says, everyone who has this hope, verse 3, in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, Christ is coming back. And because that's true, we have this unction to walk with the Lord. He says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices, that's that word, habitually commits or lives a life of sin, he who practices, in this case, verse 7, righteousness is righteous. He who has a heart to habitually, continually seek after righteousness is righteous. Why? Divine birth. Verse 8, he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's good news. If we were to sum this up together, it's clear that John is making a statement that demarcates or sets between the child of the devil and the child of God, because there are two, you know, sons of light, sons of darkness, a great gulf between the two of them. And simply put, it is this thing that is to be manifested and observed. John is telling us about something that you ought to be able to look at someone's life and be able to discern if they're a Christian or not. And what do you think that thing is? It's love. If we do not love, then we begin to hate. If we begin to hate, then we begin to make motions or overtures toward killing or murder. Jesus says if you hate somebody in your heart, you're guilty of murder. So John is going to argue passionately, I think, that there's a great difference between those who follow Christ, and you can tell, versus those who are bound in a Luciferic rule in darkness. There's the sons of light, the sons of darkness. I found it interesting in my very first visit to Israel how on Friday evening, as Sabbath approaches and the students come out of the synagogues to come down to the Wailing Wall, the Jewish students, they come and they're singing, they're arm in arm, they come down rejoicing with smiles, and it's a beautiful moment, it's wonderful, it's great. And you want to make sure that you're in Jerusalem on a Friday to see this, and it's a wonderful thing. Well, what's just as wonderful is when they're done praying, and when they're done with their time of worship, they don't turn their back on the wall to them that represents the nearness of God. As close as they can get to him, they're thinking that in a respectful manner, this is where, you know, he once was with the ark and all. They don't turn their back and walk away. They don't say, you know, Father, in your name, amen, and turn their back and walk away. They walk backwards away from it out of respect. And yet the very next day, or during the course of that day, before evening fell, when the Arabs in the area, the Muslims, when they go to pray, they face Mecca. And their whole backside is facing toward the Temple Mount. Almost the exact opposite. Well, in fact, it is the opposite. In our New Testament context, there are sons of light. There are sons of darkness. The Bible tells us that we, before we came to Christ, we were alienated from God, and we walked in darkness, and we did according to the prince of the power of this world, of this age, Satan. We mortared about in this life under his control. In our last study together, we looked at three things, and I'm going to repeat them because of where we're going tonight. We looked last time in verse 3 of this chapter that there's the believer's hope that had been prepared for us. The believer's hope has been prepared for us, and that it prepares us. Hope does that. We looked at it by giving us a real expectation. It says everyone who has this hope, what hope? The hope that the Lord can come back at any moment. We walk in the expectation of Jesus, of his coming. We also saw that there's this hope that gives us an active anticipation. It's something that's real. It's not made up. So the believer's hope prepares us two ways, giving us a real expectation and an active expectation of Christ's return. Then we saw in verses 4 through 6, the believer's hope maintains us. Man, I tell you, without hope, we all give up. Somebody has said, without hope, a person dies immediately. And that's an interesting thing to say. What do you mean, without hope, someone dies immediately? When a person loses hope, you know what they do? When a person loses hope, they put a bullet in a gun and they put that gun in their mouth. When a person loses hope, they take their life. That's the ultimate moment of no hope, when a person pulls the trigger or puts that rope around their neck. All hope's gone. That's the legacy that they leave behind. They died with no hope. They gave up. They believed Satan's attack against them at that moment and caved into the temptation that he was saying to them, why don't you end it all? There's no hope. Hope can maintain us, and hope does maintain us as we stay focused on what the Lord has promised us in His Word. And we saw that the believer can abide or cannot abide in sin. We can't do it anymore. God's changed us. And that hope of walking with Him maintains us, and that we don't have to go back in sin. We don't, I'm just a human. It's what I got to do. No. It says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Verse 4. We don't have to do that anymore. The Lord's given us power. We also saw that the believer understands sin's expense, that we don't want to sin because it cost Christ His life. We saw that the believer's hope maintains us, and that the believer lives with a new identity. It says there that whoever abides in Him does not sin. That is, does not practice sinning. Does the Christian sin? Yes. Does the Christian intend or plan on sinning? No. And then we saw last week in verses 7 through 8 that the believer's hope secures us because we seek to follow Him. He assures our hearts. Because we desire to forsake our past. Thank God we're free from our past in Christ. Hallelujah. Man, I don't know. I am so glad for just that alone. If that was all the gospel brought, I'd be happy for that. And then we saw last time, and finally, we rejoice because of Christ's victory. It says, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. Man, you ought to highlight that in your Bible. For this purpose. What purpose? You know, somebody might ask, well, why did Jesus come anyway? He came to destroy the works of the devil. And I'm glad about that. The Christian's hope is radical. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, there Paul says, to die is gain. Think about that. To die is gain, to live is Christ. To live is Christ, he says, to die is gain. Think about that. That's amazing. That's radical. Romans 8:18. We'll come back to Philippians in a moment. But Romans 8:18 is wonderful. Paul says, for I reckon, he must have been from Texas or something, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which we shall see or which shall be revealed. This is the Christian. This is Paul. Philippians 1:21. He says, to die is gain. Can you imagine? This is wonderful. The world is getting increasingly hostile. We'll hear it tonight. Jesus says, don't be surprised, don't marvel. The world hates you. Did you see? And let's pray, huh? What's the town? Is it Paris? What's the town out here that blew off the Supreme Court today? Just in your face, Supreme Court. Our school district is hanging the Ten Commandments in our classrooms. And if you don't like it, they said, you can sue us. I like that kind of godly rebellion. It's probably the last day you'll ever see me. I'll probably be cuffed in a moment. Whatever school district that is, I forget which one it is, they said, Supreme Court, we are absolutely going to disobey you straight to your face. And we're going to put the Ten Commandments up because we don't want what happened in Columbine, they said, to happen here. Well, that's pretty neat. I like that. But people are just like saying, oh, yeah, these Christians. Well, you know what? Listen, Paul says to die is gain. As a Christian, what are they going to do to us? Kill me! To die is gain. I mean, to die, I'm going to go to heaven. To die is gain. Well, we're not going to kill you then. If you want to go home to heaven, then we're not going to kill you. To live is Christ! Oh, brother, we'll never shut these people up. We can't kill them. We can't let them live. We're going to persecute you. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy in comparison to the glories that await. We can't persecute them. You can't kill them. You can't let them live. You can't persecute. We win. Have you read the back of the Bible? We win. I love it. Tonight, the proof of the divine birth in our lives. The first thing that we'll see, and we need to make note of this, we'll look at 3 points tonight, and that is, we have been born of God. Can you jot that down and bold it or highlight it, whatever? That we have been born by God. We have been born by Him. We have been born of God, born by Him. He has given us life. We have been born of God. He says, whoever has been born of God. He makes the statement as though you can know. And I'm going to play with you tonight. I'm going to warn you right up front. He makes the statement to us like you can know it. Of course, you know what my argument is. You can know it. He says, whoever has been born of God. He's not playing with us. He's not playing a head game. He's saying, you ought to know if you've been born of God. Listen. And I'm going to be quoting him a few times tonight. I was blessed by his commentary on this. Spyros Zodiades, the great Greek scholar, says this in the original language is infallible. He says that whoever has been born of God implies that once you've been born of God, God never commits an abortion in His family. That nowhere in Scripture can you be born of God and then unborn of God, says Zodiades, the great Greek scholar. John is making a point. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, does not practice sin. We've been born of Him. You ought to jot that down. Born of Him. Have you been born of Him? Let me ask you this. Do you have a heart for God? I'm not talking about how well you're performing as a Christian. It's not what I'm talking about. Do you have a heart for God? Do you want to draw near to Him? Do you want to know Him? Is this their hunger and thirst for righteousness in your heart? Yeah, Jack, that's in my heart. Let me ask you this. Was it there 5 years ago? Was it there 10 years ago or 20 years ago? Or for some of you, was it there a year ago? No way, man. You've got a heart to live after God. Yes, we fail. But the fact is, we have been born of God, and John wants us and assumes that we know it. And I love this. He says, for His seed remains in us. We're going to look carefully at this here, and we're going to spend some time in this first section. So don't panic. And again, if we don't get through verse 9, then we'll take it next time. But look at this. We have been born of God, being recreated. What do you mean recreated? Yeah, you know what? It says, for His seed remains in us. This is powerful stuff. For whoever has been born of God is the same one who the seed of God is in them. In the Greek word, it's the word sperma. You know what that means. The gena, the generation, the through God's Spirit, born of God, recreation. We were once lost in our sins. We were children of darkness. God has redeemed us, and in redeeming us, He has recreated us. We have been recreated. That's not a bad word to use in our argument tonight. Whoever has been born of God, it's not a quiz. It's a statement He's making. 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this is not a quiz. He's saying, are you in Christ? If you are, you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's a matter of fact. Well, he says that if the seed, that is the seed of God, remains in us, we cannot sin because he or we have been born of God. And that word again, does not sin, means that there's this resistance now. We don't want to walk in sin or live in sin. You might say, well, I know a Christian who's living in sin. If that's true, that person is miserable. If that person's not miserable, they're probably not a Christian. They were never a Christian. If they're like, hey, you know, party down, man. I went for it at the crusade, got my little, you know, new believer's packet, and that's cool. I'm covering all the bases. I'm partying like it's 1999. and I'm going to heaven too. No, you're not. No, because you can't say you know God and live in sin. And see, the Christian, if they're in sin, if you know somebody who's in sin tonight, they're miserable. In fact, you know, they're trying to, they're like, you see them, and, hi, how are you? Fine. They can't hide it. The Holy Spirit's going, liar, 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 inside of them screaming. He is such a good and wonderful God. He won't let you stay like that. He'll drive you crazy until you come back home. Why? His seed remains in us. Isn't that wild? How many of you have kids in here? Yeah, isn't that wild? Put your hands up again. I'm surprised. Put your hands down. How many of you don't have children in here? Raise your hand. Where are all the people that don't have kids? You guys have kids in here. Now, this we could argue this both ways. Because I have kids, I'm here. But usually, I don't know about you, but having kids and you're so tired by the end of the day, God bless you for coming out here tonight. This place should be filled with single people, too, you know. What are they doing? I don't know. We'll keep going. But if you have children... If you have children, it's amazing. You know, some people, it's fun talking with couples. They're planning on getting married, and we go through premarital counseling. And the whole plan in our premarital counseling is to talk them out of getting married, honestly. If we can talk them out of it, we've spared them a lot of grief. So we'll try to talk them out of it. And you always ask this question, how many kids do you want? And he'll say, 10, and she'll say, 1. Simultaneously. 10-1. And then there goes 3 hours of discussion right there. But the amazing thing is you could say, well, we don't want to have kids. Well, what if you get pregnant? Well, I guess we have to consider it as God's blessing and we'll have a kid. And it's so funny because sometimes this happens. We don't want children. And then she's pregnant. Oh, we're pregnant. And, you know, he's not big on it. Even though she's getting bigger, he's not big on it yet. And she's not all that sold either. And here comes delivery day, and neither one of them are all that convinced, and then whoop, out comes this little guy or gal, and you've got now a third party to your home. And you're looking at the stranger. But you're holding your child, and they're all slimy and gooey, and the cord's attached, and I remember the thought in my mind, how do I get to know this person? This is a person. Who is this person? And the first thing that comes in your mind of comfort, it's yours. It's all of you, and it's all of Mom, and it's yours. God instills that in your heart. Otherwise, I think after the first 8 hours, it's like, take it back. You know, doesn't it sleep, or doesn't it stop going to the bathroom? What is it, you know, what's... The reason why you latch onto that child is because there's a deep sense that it's yours. Now, of course, that child doesn't exactly know to respond or could respond at that moment, but that child, with all biological and genetic accuracy, could come out of the mom saying, "Hi, everyone, I'm here. I'm the both of you. How do you like it? How do you like me? What do you think?" Why? Because that person, that child, has been born of you. We have been born by the Spirit of God, if we're Christians. And if we're Christians, our lives will be marked by an energy to love, a drive, can I say, a determination to love one another. I had to put it that way because it's not always easy to love one another. Proves that we're related in the Spirit. We have been recreated by the Spirit of God. His seed remains in us. Of course, that word, as I said, sperma in Greek, offspring, remnant, the issuance, that which comes forth. This seed. This seed speaks about the whole brand new nature that's in Christ. The new nature that is rooted. Now listen, this new nature is rooted in God's justification of the sinner. It cannot be undone according to the Bible, nor is it ever taken away. Romans tells us, Paul the Apostle tells us, that the gifts and the callings of God are given without irrevocability, or some of your translations say without repentance, meaning God doesn't take it back. Now, I don't know what you've been taught, but some of you have come out of certain denominations that teach, well, if you're good this week, you're all right. But next week, if you slip up, you better pray that God doesn't come back or you don't die, because you'll burn in hell. That's not true. That's not true. This new nature, this seed, where we're at in this passage of Scripture, verse 9, implies that who John is speaking to has already been justified. Make no mistake about it. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is written to the believer, not non-believer. This is important. We have been justified by God. John chapter 6, listen, verse 44, John 6, 44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him to me, and I will raise him up on that last day." Do you want Christ? You can't want Christ unless the Father put it in you to want him. Hey, I don't know about you, but that's good news. Do you want Jesus? Yeah, I want Jesus. You can't want him unless the Father put it in you first. Why do you think the Father would put it in you first? So that you would come. Rooted in God's justification. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans 8, 29 to 30. This is great. Listen. For whom, are you listening? Listen. For whom he foreknew. That's past tense, by the way. God for whom he foreknew. You need to ask the question, did he foreknow me? Listen. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined, past tense, to be conformed. That is, by the way, past, currently, and ongoing. To the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, past tense, whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. All past tense. If you've experienced the divine birth, you know that God is working in your life to bring you to the end. But all along the way, you are his child, born from his seed, safe in his arms, or his papoose, or his quiver, wherever you want to put yourself, you're safe in him. He's at work both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You have been justified, called, sanctified by the working of God. I've told you this before, but I'm going to say it again. The moment Billy Graham accepted Jesus Christ, if he would have died that moment so many years ago, he would have went straight to the throne room of God in heaven. But now he's at his old age. And what happens if Billy Graham dies tonight? Where's he going to go? Straight to the throne room of heaven. What has he had a chance to do in all these great years of global ministry? Glorify the name of Jesus Christ and grow in a practical sanctification that is between or before us. But he was just as saved the day he said yes to Jesus as he is right now. You don't get more saved as you go along. That's like saying, you know, if you believe in that, that's like saying you're kind of pregnant. No. Justification. Paul says God knew this in his foreknowledge. Those of you who are in Christ tonight, God knew before you ever, you know, Lord, I receive you. Well, the only way that was able to happen is because God in his foreknowledge knew that you're going to do this. That ought to keep you up all night. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out abundantly upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified now by his grace. Past tense, justified. So much, you know, people have said, well, what happens if they find the Ark of the Covenant? Can we touch it? You could touch it. You could sit on it. You're not going to fry. There's no power there anymore. It's of the old system which God himself said goodbye to. And it's only a copy of that which is in heaven anyhow. So, you know, well, what about the Indiana Jones movie? That's just the movie. It's just absolutely mind-boggling to consider the fact that inside us, and how do we put our finger on it? We can't. But inside us dwelling is the Holy Spirit, whom the veil of the temple once sheltered and kept from the view of people, the glory of God. That's just amazing. Romans 5, verse 8. Romans 5, 8 says, "But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then now, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him." Wow. This justification results in sanctification. Justification is when God says, and I know this is really simplistic, but it's cute, and you'll remember it. Justification, how is that? What does it mean to me? It's as though God would turn to you right now and say to you, "Just if I'd never sinned." That's what you could say. Now, that's a very simple definition of that word, but it is accurate. Justification is when God says to the believer that cries out to him, "Lord, save me. I put my trust in you." God says, "You're justified." And you can turn back to your friend or to the angels and say, "What he just declared to me and imputed to me." It's as though, "Just if I'd never sinned." If that's true, it results in sanctification. Sanctification in two ways: positionally, instantaneously with God the moment you believe, and then practically the rest of your life until the Lord calls us home. We are, as Hebrews tells us, we were sanctified and we are being sanctified. But you got to be saved first to be sanctified. Listen, some of you from some other groups or ways of thinking, you're going to have a hard time with that. You've been taught that if you try hard enough, the blood of Christ and your merits will make it all okay. No. Because you have been justified, you are now motoring on in your Christian growth in sanctification. That is, you're becoming more and more like Christ. Why? Because you've been justified. How'd that happen? Because he, in his foreknowledge, called me. And he set me free. Everything that happens from that moment on is just an outflow of God's work. And we rejoice in what he's done. It's liberating. That sanctification enables us to be regenerated, or as we're arguing tonight, recreated. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 tells us, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." Sure. We're not supposed to lose heart. But Paul, being the spiritual animal that he was, he says, because of this, we don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day. Renewed, recreated. Wow. 2 Peter 1:4, Peter says, "By which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption," past tense, everyone, it's past tense, "we've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." The Christian can't stay in sin, he can't practice sin, because the seed of God remains in the Christian. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "Having been born again," past tense, "having been born again, not of corruptible sperm, but incorruptible," is the word used in the Greek, "through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." We've been born of God. Have you been born of God? We're going to get to the second description here in the first point, which is amazing. We still have 15 minutes left. We've been reintroduced. How so? What do you mean reintroduced? This way, look at verse 10. "In this, the children of God," now we are the children of God, hallelujah. "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested," revealed, unveiled. "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." This word means a person who lives in sin, does not practice righteousness. This same one is not of God. This same one is a child of the devil. You see how it gets down to two genealogies. Jesus speaks to the scribes and Pharisees, and they're attacking him. They're accusing him of being illegitimately born. We know who you are. You're Joseph's son, or you're the carpenter. And they're making an insinuation that he was illegitimately born. And Jesus says, "Well, I know who your father is." And they say, "Well, our father's Abraham." He says, "If you were from Abraham's seed, you would believe in me. You're not of Abraham's seed. I know who your dad is." Can you imagine? This is some negative church growth statement he makes here. He says, "You're of your father, the devil." That went over like a ton of Israeli stones. We have been reintroduced who were once lost. Now we're found. We're in Christ. We've been recreated in Him. Children of God, children of devil, children of the devil, manifested, meaning you can tell the difference. What do you think John would say this? Some of you who are struggling with, what's the deal? Why is John saying this? Because you can know. These things were written that you might know that you have eternal life. Again, Zodiades in his commentary regarding verse 10, he says this, quote, clear, this is a title regarding this verse, he says, quote, clear external signs of who is and who isn't a child of God is made clear here. Wow. First of all, they do not practice righteousness. Second of all, they do not love the brethren. Yeah, and listen, you have to work at loving Christians. It doesn't mean, Jack, it's such a pie in the sky thing to say, just we love the brethren. You know, I know we have to. Paul says in Romans 12:18, I think it is, where as much as it is possible, live peaceable with all men. You know why he said that? Because sometimes it's almost impossible to live with brothers and sisters sometimes. That's why you've heard it said, well, you have to love me. And that's true. For Christ's sake, we have to love them. For Christ's sake, we have to love them. For Jesus, we have to love them. There's some people who are even in the family of God where it's best for you just to say hello. Don't say, "How you doing?" What does that mean? I'm just asking, "How you doing?" What were you implying? Nothing. Forget. Hey, you know what? Those are the people you say, "Hi," and keep going. You're going to heaven and everything can get fixed up there, I'm sure. But it's just one of those things. There's just not that relatability that's taking place. We don't mesh. It's just not working. There's no vibe there working. And it's best you say hello. Don't say, "Do you have anything you want to pray for?" "Oh, what is that supposed to mean?" Just hi. As much as is possible. Now, we love the brethren. What's interesting, he stresses, Spiros Zodatis stresses this. He says, concerning these whom John is speaking of, he says, they're not those that are outside the church. There are those that may be in the church. This is scary. Who are of the devil. He says, they are selective with their company to the point of being exclusive. In other words, they don't love the brethren openly. They're selective. I'm going to love him and her. Him and him and him and her and him. Listen, you know, that's the way we are. Listen, it's a prejudice, and Satan's prejudice. It's a segregation. Satan is a segregationist. Is that the right word? A segregist. He loves to segregate. This is evil. Selective. I'll only fellowship with those types. For what reason? To get something. That's what the unrighteous do. The righteous doesn't matter, because Jesus loves, you love. So much is Jesus at work in your heart that you'll even love your enemy. That ain't of you and I, is it? That's not of us. When someone's chewing on you or undermining you or backbiting you or whatever it is, and you have this love and you're wondering, why am I not more upset with them? That's God working in your life. He says they are selective with their company to the point of being exclusive, preaching one thing publicly but living something else privately. Wow. He draws a comparison. There's the new nature, the new man, the Spirit, God's seed revealed in Scripture. There's the old nature, the old man, the flesh, the corruptible seed. In Matthew 11:19, the Bible says, Jesus says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, look, a gluttonous man, a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children, Jesus said. He was speaking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist didn't come eating and he didn't come drinking. He was righteous. Jesus comes, who of course is righteousness. And Jesus comes and he is eating. Hey, let's eat. I'm hungry. Let's get something to drink. I'm thirsty. He says, you've accused me of being a wine drinker and a guy that just stuffs himself. I tell you something, wisdom is justified by her children. That little last part of that statement is fantastic. Wisdom is justified by her children. Look at someone's life and see the fruit flowing out of their life. And if God's wisdom is at work in their life, you can't bring any accusation. I mean, you can accuse them all you want. It's not going to stick. It's like Teflon. They just slide right off of them. Because they're just walking with the Lord. And the fruit that flows from their life, wisdom's justified by her fruit or by her children. Jesus is basically saying, I'm walking in wisdom. I am, in fact, wisdom. And the fruit or children or the seed that flows from me speaks for itself. Deal with that. I love it. And then for tonight, this is as far as we can go. He says here, I believe we have been born of God in that being reunited. He says, nor is he who does not love his brethren. That is not born of God, not of God. Galatians 5:14 says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this. You want to be legalistic about the word of God? Try this on. You want to do the whole law? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He gives instruction. The Christian, friend, tonight, what I'm trying to stress is that the Christian, if he's experienced in this new life, and of course, we need to be careful in how we throw words around. This new life can only be experienced by the Christian. This new life will be marked by love. And I want to end right here. You can close your book. You can relax. I want to lay this out before you. You and I need to take inventory of our lives and ask ourselves, are we loving? Well, I'm a vice president of a huge corporation. What does that do? Are you loving? Well, you know what? Excuse after... What is that? The Christian, John is saying, is marked, manifested by love. Do we express love differently? Of course we do. I think as different as our personalities are. But do we love? How do we show love? Looking around here, there's some of you. You show your love for the Lord and love for this church and love for these others that are around you. I know you show by doing. Greg shows by cooking. He gets a joy. He gets a rush to, though he may not even know your name. When he's at these events cooking up a storm for you, he gets happy to see you eat. That's how my mom was. I knew my mom. Man, when my mom loved somebody, she started cooking. I'm not kidding. When she loved you, if she loved you, you'd know it because she'd start cooking. And she was funny. She'd always go in the kitchen and kind of spy on the people that were invited over to see. She's trying to read the response if they liked the food. And if they liked it, she was content, because they had accepted her offering of love that way. For all of us, it's just different. But do we love? Are we loving? Can the community, can our families, can our neighbors say, you know what? They love. And for men, maybe you know that's like this is something to be resisted. Watch out. Satan's playing with your head. Love is not weak. Love is an amazingly divine and tough thing. I don't mean tough in that expression. Tough in what it demands, that you forgive your husband. Love demands that you forgive your wife. Love demands that you forgive your kids or your parents. The shirt says, real men love Jesus. That's right. And real women love Jesus. And real youth love Jesus. What are we loving? You need to turn that right back on me. Don't you dare think. In fact, the odds go against me. Don't you dare think, well, you know, he's going to go to heaven because he teaches the Word of God. That's heresy. Well, he's going to go to heaven because he's there every Sunday. That's heresy. That's wrong. James says, you better watch your mouth, you guys who teach, because you're going to receive this more strict and demanding judgment in the day of Christ. Oh, boy. I know what I'm going to be saying, if anything at all. Lord, I didn't ask for this. Somehow I don't think I'm going to even be saying that. But do we love? It doesn't matter if you're a pastor or a pope. Do you love? That's the thing. John says so clearly, you can distinguish the children of light or the children of God versus the children of darkness or the children of the devil. And how can you tell? By their love. And it's not always easy. It's often difficult. More on this next week when we get together. Father, we thank you for your word that instructs us and schools us in the way that we should go. And Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that you would mark our hearts with love. And Father, tonight, that the message would be clear, that we are to absolutely know our condition and our position with you. And Lord, that we all tonight, humbly, with our chin to our chest, say, thank you, Jesus, for calling me to be your child. I know that I'm yours. You've put this hunger in my heart for you. That had to happen a long time ago in your wonderful foreknowledge, so I praise you for that, because I couldn't come to you on my own. But Lord, humbly and with a bit of shame, I say, Lord, I don't love enough. And I ask you to help me. And Lord, I pray that you'd cause the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, to flow forth from my life. Lord, I know that that's all of our prayer tonight. And Father, I pray, I don't see why not, I don't see any reason why we shouldn't, that we are this evening a body of believers together. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would make us the most loving group of people, that we'd fall over ourselves trying to love on one another. Lord, that the world would say what they said 2 millenniums ago. Those Christians, you can tell that they follow Christ by their love one for another. May we be guilty of such a high honor. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.